Well, good evening all. Well, we started another year, and that means we started another round of reading through the Bible in a year's time. How many of you have determined to read through the Bible this year? All right, stick with it now. We're off to a good beginning, and in our daily Bible reading, if you're going with the schedule that we've handed out, we're in the Gospel of Luke. So you want to turn to Luke chapter 5, that's where we're going to spend our time this evening. Now, if you're behind on your daily Bible reading already, if you're not on the schedule, it's not too late. You can pick up the schedule and get started and catch up without too much pain and difficulty. But I do have to warn you, the longer you wait to catch up, the more difficult it can be. So don't get discouraged, but now's the time to get on it and get caught up. We've got some schedules back there in the foyer, and if for some reason they're missing, we can find you one. We'll do our best. One of the features of the Gospel of Luke, Luke is kind of vague about time early on in the Gospel. He doesn't identify specific times very accurately. He talks about a certain day, or he talks about one Sabbath, or he'll say something like another time as he's discussing the events of Jesus. Now, what happens, interestingly, he gets more and more focused on time the closer you get to the cross. And so he starts identifying the Passover day and even gets down to certain hours of the day, the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, and things like that. But what that does is give a very dramatic impulse, I guess, toward the cross event. So at first the time is rather vague, and he just kind of gives us time markers. Something has changed. It's another day. One Sabbath. Jesus is in the synagogue teaching. But then as you get closer and closer to the cross, he gets more and more precise about it and leads to a very sharp focus on the cross. Well, he uses those markers to kind of break the story up into manageable time slices, and he does that for us here. In Luke chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 27. This takes place on one day. Luke starts by just saying, after this, sometime later, we have this episode that happens on one particular day. And the event shows us and tells us some attitudes that Jesus had in sharing the gospel of Christ with others. And we want other people to know Jesus, so we ought to listen to his expertise here, listen to what he has to say about the attitudes that we ought to have and to demonstrate as we talk to others. Let's go ahead and read this section. We're going to start in verse 27, read down through verse 39, and then we're going to come back and kind of chop it into pieces and look at it. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Now, you all know this is Matthew, right? This is his other name. Levi is also known as Matthew. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting in his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. But then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." And Jesus answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable. "No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he'll have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says, the old is better." And at first, this doesn't really seem to have much to do with taking the gospel to somebody else. But there are some really valuable attitudes that we can see here, and great lessons to be learned from this. Let's start with the section from verse 27 down through verse 32. Just take a look at it and come back and think about what it is that Jesus says here. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at the tax booth. Now, they didn't like tax collectors any better than we do. Right? So, I mean, this is an outcast from society. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And here's one of the earliest kind of attitudes, or just basic items of knowledge you have to get if you're going to share the gospel with anybody. You have to associate with people who need Christ. Doesn't that seem pretty self-evident? You're going to have to associate with people who need Christ. Now, the Pharisees didn't like to do that. Pharisees like to stay with pious people. They didn't want to hang around with just anybody. The whole idea of being a Pharisee is being holy. And they were very tied to their holiness. They cared a lot about contamination. They were afraid of contamination. You know, you could rub elbows with the wrong people and get icky stuff on you. So they didn't want to do that. And Mark, over, you remember in Mark chapter 7, Mark talks about how they come back from the marketplace. They've been out in town. They come back and the first thing they do is wash. And they wash their hands and they've washed cups and pitchers. And Mark goes on to say they've got a lot of regulations like that. But the whole idea was they wanted to maintain their separateness. Well, that's fine, but the problem with that is there's no opportunity to influence anybody if you maintain your separateness from them. You're not ever going to be able to talk to somebody if you will not associate with people who need to know about Jesus. And the truth of the matter is we're kind of guilty of this ourselves. There is a legitimate reason for this sometimes. Sometimes we know our own weaknesses all too well. We're not tremendously strong people. And we don't want to fall into sin. We don't want to participate in others' sins. And so we kind of guard ourselves and we get tense about it. And we choose not to participate in anything that they're doing for fear that we'll wind up participating in their sin. I also think, though, and I think you'd probably agree with me in this. Sometimes we distance ourselves from people who are not Christians because we're just kind of afraid of the judgment of other people. We're afraid of what if our brethren see us hanging out with this guy who doesn't know the Lord? You know, I mean, how are we going to explain that? Okay, maybe that calls for a little maturity on our part. And then, you know, truthfully, one of the things that I hear from time to time and have been guilty of saying even is, well, I just don't know anybody who's not a member of the church, you know. These are the people that I spend all my time with. These are the people that I hang around with and socialize with. And that may be true, but it's probably not true. I mean, you think about all the places that you go, the dry cleaners and the gas station and the bank and the grocery store and post office and all these people that you deal with on a regular basis, even the regular delivery guy that comes to work and picks packages up and drops things off, you see the same guy day after day, he comes in there. These people may not know the Lord. So it's not really true that we don't know anybody outside the church. That's just, we don't know them well, but that's kind of our responsibility to associate with people who need the Lord. It's certainly true that Jesus went to those who needed him. What, you know what he says here in verse 31? It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Plain common sense, isn't it? I mean, when I'm feeling good, I'm not sick, there's nothing wrong with me. I don't call the doctor up and say, I desperately need an appointment. It's just plain common sense. Jesus invested time and interest in these people who needed him. Jesus was very busy. You know, we all plead that. I'm very busy. I don't know how things are going. I'm very busy. Yeah. And Jesus was very busy too. But he invested time and interest in people who needed him. He didn't force himself on the uninterested. You know, the Pharisees didn't want to hear from him. He didn't force them to listen to him. I guess the point to all of this is we need to be open to friendship with non-Christians. One guy didn't talk about him as non-Christian. I like this. He says they're pre-believers. I kind of like that. Just, you know, a little relabeling. They're pre-believers. They haven't got the facts yet. They don't know the Lord yet. So they're just pre-believers. But we need to associate with them and spend some time with them. Let's go on to verse 33. Look down through verse 35 and catch another one of these attitudes that Jesus has. First of all, it's pretty remarkable that Jesus would associate with the tax collectors and sinners and spend time with them. The Pharisees certainly didn't like that, but they would never associate with tax collectors and sinners. Let's go ahead and start reading in verse 33, because they're not done. They've got lots of criticism for Jesus. They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them?" What he's saying is, at the wedding feast, while the party is going on, you think these guys are going to sit around and fast and mourn? No, it's ridiculous. Verse 35, "But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." And of course, he's thinking about his own crucifixion and burial. And there's a good deal of sadness there. But Jesus' point is that the presence of Jesus is cause for joy and not judgment. You know, the presence of Jesus is cause for joy and not judgment. It's amazing. As you read across the New Testament, you read across the Gospel accounts, the sinners seem pretty comfortable with Jesus, don't they? I mean, they seem pretty relaxed in His presence. It's not as though they expect Him to condemn them, look down His nose at them, sit in judgment on them, or whatever. They seem pretty relaxed. This word, by the way, sinners, that the Pharisees use, it doesn't really mean these rotten, terrible, immoral thieves, hypocrites, liars, thugs. They're not talking about that. They're talking about people who are not particularly religious. These are the people who, they're not in the synagogue every Sabbath. They don't make the free will offerings at the temple. They don't make the special contributions for the poor and things like that. You're not going to catch them fasting twice a week like the Pharisees do, at least not on purpose. These are just people who are not very religious. And that's what Peter said about himself. You remember when Jesus is in the boat and he says, "You let down the nets on the other side," and they haul in this huge catch of fish, almost swamps the boat. And Peter goes face down in the fish. And, you know, he falls at Jesus' knees, and the reason for that is because Jesus is knee-deep in fish. And so Peter is on his face in the fish, and he says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." All he means is, I'm not one of your super pious, holy, pharisaical types. You need to go hang out with those good people, not the ordinary people like me. That's what sinner means. Now, having said that, it's also pretty obvious that Jesus associated with some people who were pretty immoral. I mean, they just were. But for some reason, these people all found him pretty comforting. They seem to be pretty relaxed around him. Certainly, Jesus didn't condone sin, but he let them know that he loved them. He cared about the people. And I think we need to cultivate that same attitude. We don't condone sin. We need to love people. Dr. C. Everett Koop was the Surgeon General of the United States during the Reagan administration. And C. Everett Koop is a man of some strong religious faith. He has very strong convictions about homosexual practice. And yet, and he persists in calling it sodomy. He will not use the word gay. He talks about sodomy. But the homosexual community in the United States loves C. Everett Koop. And when he speaks to them, they give him standing ovations. They love him because C. Everett Koop thought that the AIDS problem was the number one health problem in the United States while he was Surgeon General, and he did everything he possibly could to combat that disease. They know he doesn't approve of what they do, but they also know he cares about them as people. We need to cultivate this, frankly. We need to love people genuinely and not turn them into a project. You know, nobody wants to be a project. You didn't want to be a project. And it's kind of insulting and demeaning when someone thinks, "Ooh, you're going to be my project. I'm going to fix you." We need to love people just for who they are. You could call that unconditional love. That's the way Jesus loved us. He didn't love us to fix us. He loved us because we needed to be loved. If we do that, you know, Jesus really begins to bring joy to people's lives and not judgment. I don't watch The Simpsons, which I guess I'm losing something because I've heard that there's a lot of theology taught in The Simpsons. You wouldn't think so. But they've got a neighbor, apparently. How many of you have seen the show? You watch the Simpsons? Okay. How many of you don't want to be associated with it? You don't really want to admit to anybody that you've ever watched. Okay. There's the truth. Okay. The story that I got in a magazine that I was reading is that they've got this ultra-religious neighbor that's kind of the stereotypical right-wing, ultra-conservative Christian. And he was gone for a while, and so Homer stops him in the yard one day and he says, "I haven't seen you for a while." And the guy says, "Yeah, we've been at church camp the last couple of weeks learning how to be more judgmental." Okay, do we really need classes for that, you know? Do we need a camp to teach us to be more judgmental? There are a lot of people that think that describes Christians perfectly, you know, that we sit around and take classes on how to be more judgmental. Jesus spoke to people's needs, and he really spoke to their hearts. I mean, you think about the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. Jesus sits there, she comes out of the town, and you know, obviously there's something wrong with her. She's coming out at noon to draw water. That's not what you do. You get it early in the morning. So there's something wrong with her, and so Jesus says, "Give me some water." And she says, "What are you doing talking to me? I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew. There's all kinds of problems here." And Jesus knows what's wrong with her heart. He knows what she tries to pick a fight with him, a religious controversy. He's not biting on that. And while it goes on, he knows that what her real problem is a spiritual thirst. And so he says, "If you knew who was talking to you, you would ask him, and he would give you living water." That would be the thing that would satisfy her, the real water of life. And ultimately, that resonates with her, and she begins to understand who he is. Or you think about the man with the legion of demons in Mark chapter 5. And he has the demons cast out of him, and all he wants to do is stay with Jesus. He wants to stay with Jesus. Jesus says, "No, you don't do that. Go home to your family and friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you." Jesus speaks to the need of people's hearts. And that is what has caused us to fall in love with him, to know him as he really is. And we need to help people see that Jesus really is the cure for their souls. That's where the joy is. That's where the joy comes from in knowing Jesus. Okay, let's finish this up. Go to Luke chapter 5 and verse 36. See, the first attitude is you just got to associate with people who need Jesus. Second thing is the presence of Jesus is a cause for joy and not judgment. Now, the third one starts in verse 36. He told them this parable. "No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he'll have torn the new garment. The patch from the new will not match the old, and no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says, the old is better." What Jesus is saying is this is all about a whole new life. Some of these people were really comfortable with their old life. Pharisees liked it. They're all about holiness. They like how things are. They like their separated status. They like the fact that people kind of kowtow to them and try to stay out of their way. They like that. They weren't about to give that up. The old is better. Why would they get involved with something new? Nope, the old is better. And truth be told, there were some sinners who liked the old way too. They liked being a thug. They were happy lying, cheating, and stealing. They had worn themselves into a groove in that life and couldn't imagine what life would be like outside that groove. They're going to stay there. They're not going to change for anything. The old is better. They don't want anything to do with a new life. There are people who just don't want any change at all in their lives. They like the order and regularity of their misery. But Jesus offers a new life to us. He offers a clean start with God. You get to become a whole new person. I had a real long, involved story I was going to tell here, but I don't think I'll take the time. So just think to yourself, wow, that was a long and involved story, but it made a really good point. The point is, we do have the opportunity to change ourselves and live a new kind of life. Life really can be different for us. You know, one of the dangers of living in a small town, and you all know this, when you live in a small town, you can do something dumb in your youth that will haunt you the rest of your life. Oh, yeah, when you're in high school, you know, and you're thinking you're a big, tough guy and beer is food and, you know, you got to go out and be wild and crazy because that's what you do when you're in high school, get wild and crazy. So you go out there and you steal a couple of 12-packs from the convenience store and then borrow a friend's car without bothering to get permission. And you get caught, you can get labeled forevermore as the drunk car thief. You'd be 55 years old, still in that town, and they say, oh yeah, I know him, don't trust him, he's a drunk car thief. And you can wear that label for the rest of your life. And unfortunately, people will live up to the labels that we give them, or down. And when people don't think there's any way of breaking out of that, they'll just stay right there in that groove. Now, Jesus offers a brand new start, a whole new life. Now, He's not offering an amended version of the old life. He's not offering just to polish you up on the front and leave all that sin and corruption in you. He wants you to have new interests and new actions in life. He wants really for you to be a new person. New wine in the new wine skin. All big one package, you know. It all goes together. Not a clean patch on an old worn out thing. It's going to be all new together. It's a radical change. It's such a radical change that He calls it a new birth. It's just like starting over from scratch. It's a brand new birth. Whole new world for you. This is all about a new life. We want to share the gospel with people. You know, in a way, I don't even like that terminology. It sounds so mushy, doesn't it? I want to share the gospel with you. It just sounds so... But the reality is, that's what we're doing. We're sharing something that we've been given for free. And we just need to pass it on to other people and help them understand it too. We need to share the gospel. We know the urgency is really great. We need to do this, though, from the attitudes of Jesus. Instead of getting in somebody's face and basically saying, if you died right now, where would you spend eternity? Do you know for sure that you're going to heaven or not going to hell? Instead of that kind of abrasive treatment of people, we ought to approach them with the attitudes of Jesus. I have a whole lot more I'd like to say on this subject and the whole idea of sharing our faith in a very practical and natural way. You're going to hear a lot more throughout this year from me about this subject because it is vitally important to us that we keep getting the gospel message out to others. But I think from the very beginning we need to understand that evangelism really isn't a sales pitch. It's an invitation to a relationship. It's not about selling something to someone. It's about inviting them to get involved with someone who loves them dearly and wants them to have a good life. And all we want to do is facilitate an introduction so that they can learn to love and appreciate each other. God really isn't mad at people. We sometimes give the impression that He's just sitting around waiting to condemn people because He's mad at everybody. That's not true. He loves people. And He wants to have a real friendship with people. He wants that so much that he gave his own son as the sacrifice necessary to satisfy the demands of justice. If he loves us that much, doesn't it make sense to respond to that love? If he's going to give that kind of gift to provide a new life for us, doesn't it make sense to respond to that? Try to figure out why he loves us so much. We're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus. He loves you. He's done everything he possibly can do to make sure that you have the full, deep, satisfying life that he wants you to have. But if you're not a Christian, you need to respond to that gospel message. You need to do the same thing that all the people this side of the cross have done. Because of your faith in Jesus, you need to repent of sin, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in its place. You need to confess his name. You need to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Imitate his death, his burial, his resurrection from the dead. You can be raised to a brand new life, a really radical change. Not just polishing up the front of the existing life, but this is a whole new life. You can do that this evening if you're not a Christian. If you are a Christian, you've made the covenant with Christ in the past, but you haven't really done his will, and you haven't really realized that the reason all of this has happened is because he loves you, and the presence of Jesus ought to be joy and not judgment. You need to repent and come back to him and really put yourself into his hands. He loves you and gave himself for you. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now while we stand together and sing the invitation song.